Well, good morning, everyone. Stan, while we had extra time, I don't know if it was anybody else's experience, but I felt rushed this morning. Maybe it was just me. It never seemed to be as prepared as you would like, and never seemed to have as much time as you think you should in preparation for a message, even when you start late. So we'll be leaning on the Lord as usual, and we'll rely on Him to speak through His message this morning. Let me ask you, as we dig into our passage, and we are going to be in Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6 and going through verse 15, will be our passage this morning. And before we dig in, I have a question for you. Are you alive this morning? You may be thinking, well, that's kind of a stupid question. If I'm sitting here, I'm probably alive, Dave. But I want us to think a little differently about being alive this morning. If you're looking at the ESV translation, this section is titled Alive in Christ. And between verses 6 and 15, 8 different times, we see the phrases either in Him, with Him, or through Him used to describe our relationship with Christ. It will be this idea of in Him will be a very important piece of our teaching this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll open up in a word of prayer before we start this morning. So Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, and I'll be teaching out of the NASB this morning. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to be gathered together. We thank You for Your people here. And Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to open it freely. We thank You for the blessing that You hold within it for us, Lord, that you have a message for us this morning, and I pray that you might help your servant in his ability to communicate that message this morning. I pray that you would lay it on each one of our hearts, and I pray that we might seek to live in you. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time afterwards as we gather around the table as you requested. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've broken the passage this morning into three sections. Verses 6 and 7 are walking in him. Verses 8 through 10, wisdom in him, that being guarding against falsehood. And verses 11 through 15, alive and debt-free in him. So as we start in verse 6, we are immediately confronted by a familiar word in Paul's writings, therefore. Paul's characteristic writing trait that moves his letters from being doctrine to application. This is the first usage of therefore in the Corinthian letter, and it's intended to drive home his points to the Colossian believers of everything that he has written so far in the letter, and now here is how this is to be practically applied. We go back and we look at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 1. For he, that being God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The summation of the gospel in two simple verses. We were in the domain of darkness. We were in our sin until God took the initiative to transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it was through his Son's redemptive work that that was possible. And then Paul goes on in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, and he expounds on who this beloved Son is, who Christ is, his eternal existence, his work in creation and in reconciliation, and his rightful position of preeminence that he deserves in all things. This was the question that Johnson posed to us when we opened the letter. Is Christ prominent in our lives, or is he preeminent in all things? And this is an important theme that goes through this letter. Does Christ have the proper position? Jeremy's passage, verses 24 of chapter 1 through chapter 5, or verse 5 of this second chapter. The believer's opportunity to be included in the sufferings of our Savior as we participate as stewards of the ministry that we've been given by God. Our afflictions are not due to a dislike of us, but rather of our Savior and his message as we carry it forth. It is a constant battle. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that being the gospel, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It is our ministry. Take the gospel forward. Teach it to every man. And while Paul did not take the gospel to this church in Colossae, as we, again, were reminded last week as we look at that verse 5, Paul's intercessory prayer for a people that were not ones in a church that he had planted himself, but yet his heart for them was the same, his desire for them the same, his intercessory prayer as firm as ever. And so, we come to this section. We have laid a foundation of doctrine about who Christ is and the position he should have and and how that should be reflected in our ministries. And Paul is writing this letter because of an issue at the church in Colossae, an issue where false teaching is creeping into this local body. And so now, based on what he has written so far, he is going to give instruction on how that should be thwarted. And he starts in verse 6 by saying, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. What is Paul saying? He's saying, in the same manner as you have received. And then he gives Christ's full title. Christ, the anointed Messiah. Jesus, God incarnate as man. The Lord. He is Lord of all. And he says, in the same manner as you received him. He is referring to their salvation. And what is the manner in which all believers are saved? Well, if we go back to our study in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And further, if we look into the book of Acts, in chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, here we have the account of the jailer. And he's asking, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is in verse 30, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Spurgeon's comments on this passage are, it is interesting to notice that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in all of the book of Acts. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice that the title Lord is mentioned 92 times. Lord Jesus, 13 times. And the Lord Jesus Christ, 6 times in the same book. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Billy Graham notes in the Annals of America, "No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master." Our salvation did not occur at the moment that we realized we needed a Savior and desire to have him occupy a component of our heart. Our salvation occurred when through faith we realized that the only begotten Son of God stepped into our place and took the punishment that we deserved. And in broken humility we confessed our sin and recognized him for who he is, the Lord of all, and proclaimed him as the Lord of our life. Paul is now saying in this verse, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, he is saying that just as you did during your conversion, recognizing who Christ was as your Lord, so walk in him. So, because of this, and in the same manner, walk in him. It's not walk with him. It's not walk for him. It's not walk ahead or behind him. It's in him. Walk in his will. Walk in his strength. Walk in his path. We were reminded of this past Wednesday in our study in Psalm 119. He is the light unto our path. We should walk in his love. We should walk in his grace. We should walk in him. Our daily walk, how we live day by day, should be the practical expression and natural result of our recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is my Lord and that he is occupying the position of preeminence in my life. In Paul's writings, these two things are inseparable. Saved in him, walk in him. This is the ideal. That we should aspire to be able to say that we walk in him. That this is what characterizes our life. I believe that we could all say we fall short of that ideal. And so what is the practical teaching that Paul applies here as to how we can pattern our lives to living in him? Paul goes on in verse 7, and he makes four statements about our walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Firmly rooted, built up, established, and abounding. Beginning with firmly rooted in him. An agricultural analogy. John, this should have been your passage. The gospel is planted as a seed in fertile soil, and upon salvation, it takes root and develops deep and secure and provides a system for support and nourishment. We see this in the parable of the sower and in also Christ's illustration of the vine. Our salvation has anchored us to Christ. It is a solid foundation. It is to have deep roots. It is to be the source of our ongoing nourishment. This is our standing. It has occurred. He listed here as having been firmly rooted. It's not that you are being firmly rooted. Our standing was set and secure at the time of our salvation. But we're not to stay there. And Paul continues this verse by saying, not only are to be firmly rooted, but he says, and now being built up in him. An architectural analogy. With our roots and foundation firmly established in Christ, we are to be actively building upon that solid foundation. The believer's state is to be continually allowing the process of sanctification to be conforming us into Christ's image and producing fruit and good works through the use of our gifts and the enablement of His Spirit. If we turn quickly over 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. We'll stop there. The foundation has been laid. No one else can apply a different foundation, but we are to build on it. And it talks about the different building materials. And I would say this translates into our state. And what are we building with? And are we building in Him and applying everything in His will, rather than trying to build on His foundation in our own? And that becomes the wood, hay, and straw. And these things are burned away. But we are to be building upon Him, our sure foundation. And it continues, established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Now, this established is literally to be confirmed, to verify, or prove to be true. We are to continue to grow in our knowledge without losing the truths of the gospel that we were taught. Our continued growth in knowledge should confirm and prove the truth of the gospel and further establish our faith in it. We should never outgrow the truths of the gospel. Now, this is going to be a key contrast as he continues and as the Colossians are dealing specifically with false doctrine, because the Gnostic thought of the time was that they had newer truth. And they were continuing to expand truth. And there's an old phrase that I know Grant taught to us and shared with us many times. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. We need to establish our faith on the truths that we have been taught from the beginning and continue to build with them and continue to confirm them and continue to mature in them. And finally, the fourth instruction is to be overflowing with gratitude. Two men were walking through a field when suddenly an angry bull chased them. They headed for the fence as fast as they could move. "Say a prayer," cried one to the other. "I don't know any," answered his huffing and puffing companion. "You've got to," said the first. "The bull is getting closer." Okay, shouted his friend, I'll pray the only one I know. And as the horns of the bull came within striking range, the running man offered, for what we are about to receive, Lord, make us truly grateful. Paul's exhortation to be thankful should not be lived out casually or as an afterthought in our lives. Abounding with gratitude. A healthy Christian's life should be one characterized by its overflowing with thankfulness. If we were carrying a bucket and it was full to the top, and as you walked along with it, there would be no way to keep it from overflowing and spilling and getting all over the place. We should all be sloshing around and spilling over with thankfulness and getting it on everyone around us. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To be in Him is to be thankful. It is to display an overabundance of thankfulness. Does that mean that everything is going well? No. Paul wrote this letter from prison. But he was abundantly thankful for who Christ is and what he had done for Paul. If we are not thankful people, I think it is time that we all, and myself included, on those days and at times when thankfulness is not a characteristic of my own life, it is time to take a step back and say, self-evaluate, is Christ in his preeminent position in my life? Because if he is, my thankfulness would be noticeable. And so, the first and most important thing in our teaching about discerning false doctrine and ensuring that it is not creeping in is that we need to be walking in Him. And he moves then to verses 8 through 10 and talking about wisdom in Him, guarding against falsehood. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive. Beware. Be on guard at all times. Be established in your faith through the instructions that you were given. So you'll know when false doctrine is trying to get a foothold. Yes, we as the elders here have a responsibility to oversee and participate in the teaching that goes on here. And it is a constant conversation to ensure that our doctrine is sound, that our teaching is right. But this direction is not just to the leaders. It is not just to the teachers. It is to all of us. We all need to be on guard that we are not carried away. Falsehood can separate us from the truth, holding us captive. Be vigilant, brothers and sisters, in what we consume. for instruction. Books, magazines, websites, television, apps, whatever it is. Who is the teacher and what do they stand on? You can go through many different aisles of things that bookstores would call theology. You can flip through the channels and see many things on the History or the Discovery Channel or other channels that would claim to be digging out truths in archaeological places or the truth of different biblical things. Conclusions made by unbelievers don't make them truth. Even within Christian publications, false philosophies can be applied to Scripture. And again, that does not make them truth. So what is Paul calling out here? Philosophia is the word, the Greek word. And it's the love of wisdom. Paul is not condemning the pursuit of wisdom here. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 would tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom is not in and of itself bad. Paul is not discounting any philosophy or any pursuit of wisdom here. He is concerned about the philosophical teachings that were infiltrating the church at Colossae. He characterizes them in three ways. They are empty deceptions, according to the traditions of men, and according to the elemental principles of the world. They were likely a mix of Judaism and Greek Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that a person must work their way up a long series of lesser gods called emanations. They included Christ in that group. Ultimately, going through this path, they would reach the ultimate fullness of God, the pleroma. Keep that, even though I didn't say it very well, keep that word in mind. False Jewish teachers combined Hebrew rites and Hasidic regulations with this philosophy as a better way to move up the spiritual ladder. Was presented in a mysterious and complicated way. It was intended to be mysterious. As Jeremy pointed out in his teaching last week in verse 26, yes, the church was a mystery in Scripture. The Old Testament saints sought to know these things, but it was held as a mystery from them. But now it was a mystery revealed. It was to be released. There was not to be something mysterious about Christianity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There is no mystery. These false doctrines and philosophies were you needed to work your way through. And those with authority and those, this small group, set the rules. And the false teaching of that day is not very dissimilar from the false teaching of our day. Screwtape said to Wormwood, old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless. This philosophy had the appearance of doctrine, with the false pretense of being agreed to by those who knew more about these things than most people, the Jewish leaders. But it was an empty deception. It included traditions. Man's traditions. John and I had a little bit of fun a while back with a tradition. A tradition is when you come and you speak in an assembly, you wear a tie. John didn't have a tie. So he went and spoke at another assembly, and he took a picture of the tie he was wearing that week just so that we could see he wore one. But this is a tradition, right? There's nothing more special about the word when the one who is teaching it is wearing a tie. There's nothing less special about the word when the one is wearing a tie. There's nothing more special about one specific version. As some would say, you must teach out of this translation. There are translations that I would recommend you stay away from. But these are traditions. And even going back to the Israelites' day, if you went, and we don't have time, but if you go and you look in the Gospels, when it talks about the Israelite leaders and the traditions that they had, and the one account was when they were complaining to Jesus about his disciples not washing their hands. And he said, well, you have, in error, created your own traditions. You have allowed a son to tell his parents that anything you would get from me is now Corban. It is for the Lord. And so you know that that person no longer needs to support his parents. These were traditions made by men, brought in as doctrine into the religion at the time, and the potential is for those things to come into, even into our church. We need to be guarded. Does our tradition point us to Christ or take us away from him? These obviously were things that were taking away from Christ. And finally, it says, according to the elementary principles of the world. Many commentators on this, but the idea being that there is a spiritual element to these that is guided by the ruler of this age. These are non-Christ-centered, but spiritual attacks. Guarded and shrouded in what is biblical, but they're not. They're demonic. The elemental spirits of this world. This is the ruler of this age feeding the ego of men to believe that they can reason the deep truths of things created and sustained by Christ, which are for Christ, by leaving him out of the equation. Similarly, today, there are just as many false philosophies supported by scientists and other leading experts. There is still the same potential for these philosophies to infiltrate the church with the false promise of new revelation. So how do we defend against these philosophies? First of all, again, as at the end of verse 8, we need to make sure that our doctrine and our teaching and our philosophy, our pursuit of wisdom, is according to Christ. And he continues in 9 and 10 by saying, verse 9, there are four statements that directly refute error related to Christ in who he is in this short verse. For in him, that's Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of the deity of God in him bodily. Fullness, pleroma. I butchered it again. But it's the same word. And this is a direct reference to the falsehood of the Gnostics. Paul is saying Christ is complete, lacking nothing. And what is this completeness in reference to? His deity. And how much? All of it. Jesus Christ has all the attributes of God seen in him, and the fullness of deity, which is the very essence of the nature of God in its entirety, dwells in Christ in his bodily form. Paul emphasized that the fullness dwells in Jesus bodily. Prevailing Greek philosophical thought was that matter was evil and spirit was good, and it was unthinkable to them that God would have taken on a human body. Paul confirms the doctrine of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. Even in his own words in John 14 and verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He was in all ways equal and full. He is deity from time eternal past through eternal forward. Many false religions recognize the man Jesus. Some even ascribe to him some divine attributes. But there is no false religion in the world that would recognize the full and eternal deity of Christ Jesus the Lord. He is both fully God and fully man. We went through this when we were going through Philippians. And we spent time in chapter 3 when we were talking about knowing Christ. Know him. We need to be so enthused, so enveloped, so set on gaining the wisdom of who Christ is, that it will be easy to see when something is not based on him. Continues in verse 10, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. How is this possible? In him we have been made complete. Is that saying the same that as Christ was complete in verse 9, so we are complete in verse 10? No. An illustration from the Preaching of the Word commentary. My wife and I once stood on the shore of the vast Pacific Ocean, two finite dots along a seemingly infinite expanse. As we stood there, we reflected that if I were to take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into it, in an instant my jar would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific. But I could never put the fullness of the Pacific Ocean into my jar. Thinking of Christ, we realize that because he is infinite, we cannot hold all the fullness of deity. And whenever one of us, finite creatures, dips our tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full. Our finite bodies are not capable of being fully God, just as Jesus' perfectly prepared body was and is. But they are able to be filled to capacity by God's Spirit. Ironside summarizes the verse by stating, "To all the questionings of the mind of man about spiritual verities, God has no other answer than Christ, and no other answer is needed, for Christ is the answer to them all. He who refuses Christ refuses God's last word to mankind. He has said everything he has to say in sending him into the world as the giver of life and the propitiation of our sins. To turn from him is to refuse the living incarnation of the truth and to block out everything but error and delusion." We are all to be seeking wisdom. We have questions, or questions that are posed to us by others who are either seeking to learn or seeking to discredit. If we are looking anywhere other than to Christ in a search for wisdom, then the answers are going to be incorrect. He is the source of all wisdom, and he has given us his word as a guide. And he has promised to fill us with all of these things. Let none of us think that we are incapable of knowing the truths of God's word. And so in the very short time that we have left, we have these verses 11 through 15. Alive and debt-free in him. Verse 11 talks about our circumcision. "You also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The circumcision is not the one of the Old Testament where a small portion of flesh was removed as a symbol of who God's people were. This talks about our circumcision, which took place in the crucifixion of Christ, where our old self, our old nature, was nailed with him to that cross and was crucified with him. If we look at Romans 6, 3 through 8, we went through this. Our old self died to sin when we were saved. This is our circumcision. It was not performed with human hands, but God laid our sin upon him. And as Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. It is our sinful nature that was crucified, and we are to die to our former way of life. He goes on then in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. As Christ's death was confirmed by his burial, the death of our sinful nature was confirmed by being buried with him. The proof of God's acceptance of the sacrifice is that he restored Christ to life in his resurrection. Those of us who have accepted our need for a Savior and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives have been given a new life, a regenerated life in Christ. We are new creations. This is why we practice the believer's baptism here. We do it through immersion. It is to symbolize the believer's death with Christ, his burial with Christ, and his being raised to life with Christ. It is the outward expression of the inward reality that took place at salvation. These are the spiritual things that have happened during salvation. Looking at 13 and 14, we get to the legal side of what happened. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Before we were saved, we walked under the weight of the guilt of our judgment. It has been pronounced. The movie of the one on his way to the death to receive the result of the death penalty. Dead man walking. That was us before we were saved. The judgment had been pronounced and we were still walking, but we were walking under it. But here it says that was placed, it was nailed to the cross. That handwritten note of the charges was nailed above Christ's head, and it was paid for on the cross. The words of the third verse of "It is well with my soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. All of our transgressions, past, present, future, were nailed to the cross. They were paid for. And it says they have been taken out of the way. Verse 15 summarizes, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, having he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Oh, how the rulers of the day must have celebrated after the crucifixion. We have finally taken care of that nuisance Jew. All of these things that have caused stirred trouble and things are now gone. But God had the final say. He triumphed over death and Hades and the grave, and he raised Jesus from the dead. In Christ, we are alive. We are free. We are complete. We are rooted. We should be building upon and established in our faith. We should, above all and above anyone in the world, be thankful. And we should have no other place to look for wisdom but his word and look to him. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. We thank you for your word. It is so rich and it is instruction for us. And we pray that you might bless our time now again around your table. It is only through the work of your Son. We have so much to be thankful for. It is his body and blood that are displayed here. How can we help but say thank you for what's been done on our behalf? We pray all of these things in his most precious name. Amen.